Todd Yerman. You know, after a performance like that, it's just not right that my topic is stale worship. Shane Kaufman, I will get you for this. Let's jump right into it. Yesterday we talked about change. We talked about breaking the chains that bind us. Specifically, we looked at the idea of hermeneutics. That is, how do we approach God's Word? How do we approach the Scriptures in order that we might interpret them correctly or interpret them in such a way that we truly know what God really is? What is His intent? What is it that He has planned for us? Who does He want us to be? So as we examine the Scriptures and as we approach it with the concept that here is a being, the being who has created the universe, who has created us to be a certain type of people, how do we know what He wants? And a lot of times we approach the Scriptures very legalistically. I'm not quite sure any other word to use than that. Is that we look at God's Word and we say, now here is a composition which is filled with rules, regulations, and laws. And just like Jesus talked about in John, He said, you search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have salvation. And yet, it is these that speak of Me. And you haven't come to Me that in order that you might be saved. So I believe that a better way to approach God's written Word, and this comes from the lips of Jesus Himself, is to look at the Scriptures to see who He is and who He desires us to be. Now, if God had wanted to give us volume after volume after volume of law and commands and regulations and rules, we could have a law library that is quite extensive. We could have every situation in life fully covered by these laws. How do I deal in this circumstance? Well, go look at section 6, volume 13, subsection 2, and it'll tell you exactly how to deal with that situation. Well, God instead has given us principles. He has said, love one another. Show benevolence to one another. Be kind to one another. Be compassionate. Be merciful. Well, how do I do that? Look at Jesus and how He did it. Yes, we have a pattern in Scripture. I'll agree with the patternist. We have a pattern in Scripture, and that pattern is Jesus Christ. He is the one we look to find out how to love, how to be compassionate, how to be merciful. Jesus is a pattern for me. We even have a song about that. We sing it in our congregations, but do we believe it? Is Jesus our pattern? If He is, we need to know what Jesus Himself has to say to us. How He lived. How we are to live imitating Him in our life. What I talked about last time was the failing of a very rigid hermeneutic, and that failing essentially is taking particular assumptions that we draw from Scripture, from our reading of Scripture and study of Scripture, taking these assumptions and elevating them to the level of law. These are God's divine decrees. How do you know? Because I read that verse and that's what it said to me. That's how I understood that passage. And therefore, if I understood that passage that way, that's how everyone has to understand that passage. And if I see a pattern in this particular example, then that is a pattern for the entire universe. And the only way that we can be united is for you to agree with my concept and perspective of pattern. Well, you can see how that's worked out. How has that worked out? We've got 1,001 different religious groups out there and 1,001 different groups within our own faith heritage that can't even get along or even speak to one another because they have perceived the pattern differently. If the pattern was that critical to our fellowship and salvation, God, it seems to me, would have spelled it out without any possible problem subjectively at all. Here it is, step 1, 2, 3, do this, check the box, and we have fellowship. Instead, nobody can agree on what it is, much less how to accomplish it. Inferences have their place. But the place of our assumptions, the place of our inferences, the place of our deductions is not to regulate the body of Christ on planet Earth. is to guide us in our relationship with God and in the practice and expression of our worship. Campbell had something very interesting to say about this, Thomas Campbell, in his Declaration and Address, which came out in 1809. He had two propositions, Proposition 5 and Proposition 6. And in those two propositions, he talked about inferences and he talked about examples. Now, Thomas Campbell is not inspired. Thomas Campbell was not the 13th apostle. He was not writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he had some common sense. Here was an individual that as he examined God's purpose for us, as he examined where we are to be as God's people, he understood that in many ways we had drifted from where God wanted us to be. And we were beginning to establish our subjective approach to things as the objective truth that came straight from the throne of God. You to notice just briefly, and I'm going to just read part of these two propositions, what he had to say about inference and examples. Then we're going to apply it to worship. What is worship? That's what we want to look at this afternoon. And how can we get away from stale worship? How can we break these chains of rigidity that bound us into a stale worship so we can get out of our little boxes and begin to truly express our devotion to our God? Proposition 5, Campbell said this, that with respect to the commands and ordinances of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the Scriptures are silent as to the express time or manner of performance, if any such there be, no human authority has power to interfere in order to supply the supposed deficiency by making laws for the church. Now, what we have done where Scripture is silent, you know the old expression, where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Where the Scriptures speak, we speak. Where it's silent, we're silent. Rick actually said one time, he said, that's not the way it is. Where the Bible is silent, we have plenty to say. And we're more than willing to say it. We fill in the blanks. If God said nothing, then go listen to Brother So-and-so. He's written a whole book about it. So the church doesn't have a right. No individual in the church has a right to fill in the gaps of silence for our Lord God. God said nothing about time or specifics of practice and performance. Then we can't determine, well, it's got to be this day, it's got to be this time, it's got to be this way, and if it isn't, if you deviated from it anyway, we're lost. God didn't say that. And we can't say that as well. He talks about that we cannot bind these upon anybody as ordinance of the church unless, you know, except as declared the obvious end of their institution. In other words, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What is the purpose of singing? There's a reason for why we do what we do. That's what God's concerned about. Are we expressing our hearts? Are we remembering Him? It's not about what size the cups are. It's not about what color the grape juice is. It's not about whether we break the bread before the prayer or after the prayer. It's not whether we pass it out. It's not what color the trays are. You cover with the doily. You know, all of these things that we fuss and fight and divide has nothing to do with the purpose of the institution itself. We remember what God did for us in Jesus Christ. That's the point of the communion. I heard a talk by an individual this morning, just right in here. I was talking about this very thing. What is the purpose of what we do? Why do we surround that table? It's not the particulars of it, it's the why of it. Proposition 6, that though inferences and deductions from Scripture premises, when fairly inferred, that can be even dangerous, who decides what's fair, may be truly called the doctrine of God's holy word, yet they are not formally binding upon the consciences of Christians farther than they perceive the connection and evidently see that they are so. Otherwise, it rests in the wisdom of men rather than the power and veracity of God. Therefore, no such deductions can be made terms of communion. No such deductions or inferential truths ought to have any place in the church's confession. They have a purpose. If I read God's word and infer that I need to be a certain type of a person, then Romans 14 tells me, if nothing else, I need to be that type of a person. I need to live by my understanding of God's word, but I need to respect someone who reads God's word and comes to a different conclusion. And when we respect one another, and when we understand that we can acceptably reach differing conclusions and still be accepted to God, then we begin to accept one another. See, Romans 14 talks about the fact that some people observe one day above another. Others observe every day alike. Some people do this, some people do that. Some people drink wine, some people don't. Some people eat meat off of idols, some abstain. Well, those are huge issues. They were then, not so much now, but to them, that was the instrumental music and one cup issue of the day. So those people looked at those things and they said, that guy doesn't worship like we do. How can he be saved? How can he be acceptable to God? Somebody else condemns him and says, well, you don't do it like us. How can you even be a Christian? Sound familiar? That's what we do today, isn't it? And yet, what did Paul say? They are both acceptable to their God. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind and in his own heart. Offer up his praise and devotion to God. And you guys quit condemning each other. That's what Paul is saying. What are we supposed to do instead? Accept one another. We are family, and we don't have to look alike to be God's family. And that's the point he's trying to make in these passages. We get to the concept of worship. What is worship? We go to the worship services. Isn't that right? Let's go to church. There's another bad one. We're going to go to church, and we're going to worship in a worship service. Well, the idea of going to church is ridiculous because we are the church. We're going to a building. The church went to a building to engage in certain acts of worship, but really the purpose of their being there was to edify and encourage one another. Because you see, worship is not something done for 1 hour in a building in 5 acts specifically and intricately and perfectly performed. Is that worship? You've got to say an amen at the end of the service, so worship ends, so if something happens we disagree with, we can say, well, at least it didn't happen in the worship service. At least it wasn't worship. That's how we get out of funerals, marriages happening in a church building, where you can bring in a guitar for that, because that's not a worship service. Didn't we sing and pray? And, well, it doesn't count. Worship is Sunday from 10 to 11, or 11:30 if you're an apostate. So what is worship? Worship, I think one of the best definitions of worship that I ever found is that worship is the expression of the adoration of our heart. Our heart totally devoted to God and expressing itself every opportunity we get. When I assemble with my brothers and sisters in Christ on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night, we lift up our voices and praise to our God. That's worship. I'm expressing the devotion of my heart. But if we're sitting at home, and I'm singing, or my little grandson is there and he's singing a song, or we're talking about God, and he looks at something, or it thunders, and he says, God! And we're expressing the devotion of our hearts, and we say, yes, isn't God wonderful? Isn't God powerful? Look at all the beautiful things our God has created. We are expressing worship. We are worshiping our God. No, it wasn't Sunday morning. No, it wasn't in a building, and no, we didn't take the Lord's Supper, offer 3 songs and a prayer. But we worship. See, worship is the expression of the devotion of our hearts. You go back to the Old Testament writings, and I want to do that for just a second. You go back with me to Micah chapter 6. In verse 8 of that particular book and chapter, Micah says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? See, all through Micah and Amos and various other places, Hosea, Isaiah, he talks about, I am sick of your sacrifices. I am sick of you trampling the temple courts. I wish somebody would lock the gates to the temple and keep you out. Well, didn't he order the sacrifices? Didn't he command that we do these things? Yes. But was that really what he wanted from his children? What he wanted from his children was the expression of devotion of their hearts. He wanted that child to just come up at a time totally unexpected and say, "Dad, I love you." Well, what was that all about? "I just wanted you to know I love you." You know, that's typified in the free will offerings. God provided the place for real worship to occur. Real worship. What does God really want from us? He wants our hearts. He isn't concerned about how many sheep we can slaughter and how many rivers of blood there are. He isn't concerned about how much oil we can pour out. He isn't concerned about the bleeding and all of this other that's going on. He wants to know what is inside you as you do these things. Now, Jesus never condemned the acts of worship. And I think if Jesus were here today, he would not condemn our acts of worship. In fact, he might say, there's a whole lot of other acts of worship you could engage in as well. Say, well, we'd love to, but there's only five. Where'd you come up with that? Where'd you get the number five? I'll tell you why, you've only got five fingers. So there's only five acts of worship. Well, I got 10 and toes, so I can get 20 real easy. So, acts of worship, that's just ways that we demonstrate our love and respect for God. You know, when we begin to look at this whole concept, we see that under the Old Covenant, God prescribed worship. People had no idea what God was looking for, so he showed them. What does worship look like? Well, let me show you. Let me give you an illustration. Let me guide you in worship. And as he guided them in worship through the various acts that he prescribed, they came to understand the one they were worshiping, or at least that was the goal. Quite often what they did instead was they came to worship the acts of worship. And I think a lot of times what we have done today is we have come to worship the acts of worship. We are so in love with our worship style that any deviation from our style, we style apostasy. And that's just wrong. Who made us the standard? Who made our tradition truth? Well, it wasn't God. Because worship expressed sincerely from the heart can be seen and applied anywhere, anytime, by anyone. You go to Kenya and you watch people worship. You go to Japan and you watch people worship. You go out on the reservation with the American Indians and you watch people worship. You go down to Juarez, like our missionaries right here, and you watch people worship. It's not going to be the same wherever you go. But the heart devoted to God is the same. People genuinely in love with the Father are the same. And that's what God's looking for. I would like you, if you would, to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of this particular epistle has talked about the two different covenants, and he has talked about the change in worship that is going to take place. And it's not really a change in worship as much, it is a transformation of focus in worship. If you look at chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 1, it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." Then he goes to talk about the tabernacle that was prepared, the various items that were in it, that God used as symbols and emblems to convey something about who he was. See, God was dealing with his people in their infancy and their adolescent state. And as you know, when you're dealing with children in infancy and childhood and adolescence, you deal with them a little bit differently than when you deal with a child that is now an adult. Relationships change as covenant changes. God had brought his people to a point now where ideally they would have seen him in the emblems. They would have come to worship him and be less and less concerned with the idols themselves. And so he talks about under the first covenant, Yes, there were regulations of worship. And then he begins to specify them. And then you jump down to verse 10. And in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 9, it says that these related only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, or a time of a new order. What it's talking about is that the regulations of worship were temporary. See, God never intended for worship to be regulated permanently and forever. It's just like God never intended for fathers to relate to their children when they're 37 years old the same way he related to them when they were 7. There are more regulations, there are more restrictions until you move into a deeper, fuller relationship and those restrictions fall away. Now you're in that deep, spiritual, loving relationship. God has brought his people to a time of reformation, to a time of a new order. And in that new order, he says, that which was previously restricted and regulated is terminated. Regulation and restriction of worship has ended. What is the regulation and restriction now? Worship in spirit and truth. Worship with all of your heart. Give me you. Well, Lord, we sang 3 songs. You skip verse 3, of course, because that's a scripture. Everybody knows you can't sing verse 3. So we sang verses 1, 2, and 4. We had 3 of them. We had a prayer. We ended in Jesus' name, because it doesn't get to heaven if we don't have that. Then we had our sermon, 20 minutes, poem, 3 points, and an invitation. Then we had a closing song and closing prayer, and we were out of there in an hour and we beat the Baptist and purpose. That's worship. I saw a cartoon once where a woman was coming out of the worship service. Looking over and said, "Oh, Marge over there, you see that traction on her head? I wouldn't wear that to a dog fight." And then she was talking about this person over there. Look at the person that doesn't even match her clothes. And then she got outside and said, "Boy, it's really worship today. How great to come and worship our God." Where was her heart? See, worship for them was going through certain acts at certain times, in certain ways, checking the boxes. We did worship. Now it's done, and we can go about our business. Worship is what's in here 24/7. Worship is what we offer up to our God every day, every moment of our lives. Worship is offering of ourselves, which is our service of worship. It's a spiritual sacrifice. It's the giving up of our very bodies. Now, the phrase worship service never appears in Scripture. Service of worship does. Paul says that our service of worship is us. We serve, and in our serving of him and others, we worship. Because we are offering up our very selves. There are some beautiful concepts brought about in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. When it talks about the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. That particular word, dikaioma, meant a legal norm, a legislative determination. Thayer says it's an ordinance or precept concerning the public worship of God. Aren't Gingrich regulations for worship? That's what that word meant. Your worship and expression of that worship to God was regulated in every detail. But he says that day is over. That day is past. That was given temporarily until a time of a new order. Until a time of reformation. A restoring to something new. Now that word reformation, that time of the new order, it's a very rare word in Greek. It never appears in the Old Testament. Only appears one time in the New Testament. And that's right here. It means a complete and total setting right again. What is God setting right again? He's getting rid of the regulation. He's getting rid of the restriction. And he's saying, just give me your heart 100%. That's all he ever wanted. But when we started to pull back from him, he had to show us where he wanted us to be. But in the new order, under the new covenant, in our relationship of grace and mercy, he said, We've returned to my original purpose. I'm going to set it right again. We are transforming. We are going back to what I've always wanted. Worship me with your heart. As you begin to look at the different acts of worship, you see that's exactly what he has talked about. Singing. You know, we get real upset about singing. We had a good illustration of singing up here. It may not be everybody's style. I have no rhythm, so if I got up here and sang with them, I would kick off the stage very quickly. But they do a very good job of it. They were worshiping. They were expressing the devotion of their hearts. And that appealed to a lot of people. There were others that could have got up here and some of the old hymns, traditional hymns that I happen to like, and I imagine many of you do, and that would touch a chord with us. But each of these different styles are all acceptable with God because they all come from the heart and they reach hearts. That's what it's about. And where we come in to generate unity among ourselves is to say, you know, that may not be for me, but I saw a brother over here weeping during that. It spoke to him. I'm going to go give that guy a hug, because whatever the style is, if it's touching somebody and bringing them closer to God, then praise God, that's worship. That's what we need to be supporting. Instead of fighting with each other because it isn't our style, why don't we support one another and just love? Say, if it's speaking to him, if it's doing something for him, if it's drawing him closer to God, I'm going to be big enough to get out of the way and allow people to worship. And I hope they'll do that for me. And we can come closer together if we bring these barriers down. Turn with me to John chapter 4, if you would. In John chapter 4, there was an individual that came up to Jesus. She recognized him as a prophet, and she began to ask him some questions. Now, if you recognize somebody as a prophet, you say, well, there's some wisdom there. I want to know something. What she wanted to know was about diversity of worship. There were some real legislative issues going on. There were some people that were saying, well, you can only worship in this mountain. No, you got to worship in that mountain. Well, you can only sing this way. No, you got to sing that way. Who's right? Is it the Samaritans? Is it the Jews? Who is legislatively correct when it comes to worship? Jesus, give us the law. Well, he didn't do that. If you look at verse 21 down through 24, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship what we know. The salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is. Now notice that part. An hour is coming, and it's here, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What is worship? Worship is the expression of the devotion of our hearts. Well, can that only happen in Tulsa and not Oklahoma City? Can that only happen in this mountain, not in that mountain? What about New Mexico, where I'm from? Oh my goodness, they probably can't worship at all. They can't even read down there. No, how are they supposed to worship? No, they can't. I've got some New Mexico. We get these concepts that, well, this group's inferior. That group doesn't really get it. We're the only ones that have figured it out, so they've all got to be like us. Jesus is saying, nobody has to be like you. That group doesn't have a monopoly. That group doesn't have a monopoly. They may be as different as night and day, but if it's coming from the heart, expressing the full devotion of their love to God the Father, if it is sincere, if it is genuine, if it is from the depths of their very being, that's worship. And that's what God is looking for. And who are we to judge? Who are we to stand and condemn somebody else because it's a little bit different than we do? Worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, I think, simply means that it's got to come from here. It's not in your acts of worship. It's not how precise the emblems on the table are. It's It's not how many verses or how many songs you sing. It's not what style you use. It's not even whether you use an instrument and accompaniment or not. It's not whether or not you have one cup or many cups. All of that is irrelevant in the eyes of God. Those are legislative acts. Those are restrictions and regulations which Scripture says disappear at the time of Reformation. Jesus told this woman, it is coming and it is here. What is that time of Reformation? It is the new covenant. It is when Jesus himself issued us into this grace in which we stand. No longer are we regulated. No longer are we restricted when it comes to the expression of our devotion to God. Go out and be creative and express the love in your heart to your God fully, spiritually, genuinely, with all of your being. If somebody condemns you, they haven't grasped the concept of grace. They don't understand that we're in the new covenant. They don't understand that stale worship, the worship of the past that has bound us and restricted us, those chains have been broken by our Lord Jesus Christ. He has set us free to worship Him with all of our heart in genuineness and in truth. What a wonderful concept. Isn't that marvelous? How freeing that is to know that it's not just the way I do things that determines faithfulness to God, but you know those people that do things a little bit differently, but if they do them genuinely out of love for their God, not in a way that brings discredit upon their God, then they're just as much my brethren, if they are children of God, as I am, or as you are. It frees us to expand the borders of fellowship. It frees us to recognize more and more of God's children. That's what my talk tomorrow is about, 2 o'clock. And I hope you'll be there because that's where all of this comes together. This has been a journey in which we're trying to understand, first of all, what are these writings about? What is God trying to convey to us in Scripture? Is He giving us, in the 27 books of the New Testament, is He giving us more law, more rules and regulations, more restrictions to govern a new type of worship expression? Or is He trying to show us who He is? Is He trying to show us who we are to be in relationship with Him? If that's what He's doing, then it's not about a pattern of procedures and practices. It's about the pattern of a person who reflects the glory of God in his very being, and that is Jesus Christ. He is my pattern, and He is shown forth in these Scriptures. Just like He said to the scribes and the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have salvation, but they talked about me, and you weren't willing to come to me, you might be saved. Salvation isn't in the Scriptures, although the way to that salvation is revealed. And that revelation is Jesus. He is our salvation. Well, how do I worship Him? Well, under the old law, it was very highly restricted, very highly regulated. You had to do these things at this time and this way. And if you didn't, there were consequences. There is a time of Reformation. There is a time of a new order. Woman, I'm telling you, Jesus says, it is here. You're seeing it stand right before you. And that time of Reformation is our Lord Jesus Himself. And as He stands there, you need to understand that He is our liberator. He is the one who has set us free. We can now worship Him from the heart and spirit, genuinely in truth, every day of our lives. I want to read a quote in closing. By Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton is a man who wrote No Man Is an Island. He said, we are much like Pilate. We're always asking, what is truth? And then crucifying the truth that stands right before our eyes. See, truth stands right before us. The truth that in Jesus Christ, a new order has come. In Jesus Christ, we are free. Jesus Christ, we now have the opportunity to express the devotion of our hearts fully and freely and genuinely and unmolested and unregulated and unrestricted. The only regulation is love. Love for God, and love for one another, and sensitivity in how we express that relationship together. This afternoon, let us think about these things. Let us examine our hearts. Let us go forth and worship our God. Would you pray? Our Father, we thank you so much for giving us our liberator, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity that we can come before you, even on a Friday, and worship you. We thank you that we can come together in Tulsa, that we can come together on these fairgrounds, that we can come together in this assembly area, that we can open our hearts and we can express fully the devotion of those hearts unto you, and to know that it is worship acceptable to you. Father, help us to leave this place with a new conviction, a new hope, a new certainty that in Jesus Christ, your Son, we have freedom to express ourselves daily and fully in worship to you. Thank you, Father, for that opportunity. It is through your Son, Jesus, we pray this evening. Have a great afternoon.